We turn to the Ephesian epistle this morning, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We find ourselves once more this morning in our study of Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, where the apostle, by inspiration, is continuing to apply his doctrine of God's people and their blessed and spiritual estate in a practical way to the manner in which they conduct their lives on earth. And in the opening six verses of this chapter, a particular application has been made to married women, which contains in it much practical instruction of more general application to us all. Last time we considered these words, "For after this manner," 1 Peter 3 verse 5, "in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." As our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his teaching in the Gospels, the apostle would refer us back to old time. The grand original of God-honoring marriage is given in the Garden of Eden, and it is fair to say that humanity has progressively declined and departed from that standard ever since. Hence this reference back to a former age in the first century, a retrospection which is even more necessary after another 2,000 years of deterioration upon this point. We also observed the order in which these statements are made in verse 5. Holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves. And we said that here is something of the biography of every true Christian, particularly of the Christian woman, that they are, by virtue of grace and election, holy in the sight of God, set apart by him from a past eternity. In due time, they are caused by the operation of the Holy Spirit to trust in God and to exercise faith, and consequent upon that conversion, they exercise themselves after godliness, that is to say, adorn themselves with such virtues as a meek and quiet spirit previously referred to. We considered how that every walk of life presents its particular opportunities and advantages in the Christian life and in the service of God, and also its particular difficulties, temptations, and alas, opportunities for getting things wrong. In whatsoever walk of life we are found, there are these particular combinations of difficulties and advantages. And particularly in marriage, there are such opportunities and temptations, and for married women particularly, who are called upon to be in subjection to their own husbands. The example of this, which the apostle is inspired to call forth, is perhaps not the one that we would immediately have thought of, as the marriage of Abraham and Sarah is here quoted. We remarked how that there were many deficiencies and errors committed by both of them, not least in respect of their marriage and human relationships. Nevertheless, such is the grace and goodness of God that these things are not referred to, but the positive and God-honoring aspects are quoted in isolation. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is not to suggest that she was subject to some extreme acts of devotion or obedience that were extraordinarily required of her. Rather does this statement mean that she called him her husband and that she behaved accordingly, crediting and acknowledging him as her husband. And perhaps two of the greatest examples of that in her life were not least the time when God spoke unto Abraham that he should leave Ur of the Chaldees and all that he had and knew and journey to a place, the destination itself not even being disclosed. And yet evidently Sarah went with her husband, though she may of necessity had to do it at his word only. Likewise, in that great matter of faith, which was the offering up of Isaac upon Mount Moriah, whilst Abraham was called to do it, we cannot doubt but that Sarah must have had knowledge and awareness of it. What subjection to her husband was required in that? The yielding up of that son of her old age, that son of promise, according to the word of God, as relayed by her husband Abraham. Yet this she did. And this verse goes on to tell us that to give evidence of a, let us say, line of descent or pedigree, the same as that of Sarah or indeed Abraham, is not about belonging to some nation of the Jews, but is about having the same faith, the same obedience, as they demonstrated. Thus says our Lord concerning Abraham in John chapter 8. So says Peter by inspiration concerning Sarah here. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. It is those acts, it is the behavior that evidences our true spiritual state. And are not afraid with any amazement. Follow their faith. Do not emulate their flaws and faults. the occasion upon which we read in the Old Testament Sarah referring to Abraham by this term, Lord, was the occasion in which she disbelieved God, in which she was amazed at the promise that was made, was incredulous to the point of doubt. Do not emulate those features, says the Holy Spirit by Peter. Be not afraid with any amazement. Do not be incredulous. Be not doubting, but believe. Which brings us to verse 7, our text for this morning. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. This much will suffice for our consideration this morning. Verse 7, like verse 1, commences with this word likewise, and is a reminder and indication to us that this application belongs to this same list of applications that has been going on since verse 11 of chapter 2. Peter has stated the doctrine concerning the spiritual condition of the Lord's people and is making practical applications of it to God's people collectively as dearly beloved in verse 11, to servants, to husbands and wives, to the Lord's people collectively again in verse 8 of chapter 3. Here in verse 7, we have a particular application made to married men. Likewise, he says, there is an application to you. In view of the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims, that we do not belong to this present world, there is a way for you to behave and for you to act which is contrary or different from the way in which the world acts. This application in verse 7, like the foregoing applications in verses 1 to 6, is given in the context of all that Peter has stated about the true Christian. But you know, there is another common theme. There is another similarity between all these applications which the apostle is making. And it is an interesting and important one for us to register. You see, the apostle has made clear without any equivocation or hesitation that we are, by grace, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people called out of darkness into light. And that, fellow believer, is what by grace you and I are. And these are phenomenal terms. These are wonderful expressions and descriptions. Chosen by God, kings and priests, his own special and purchased possession, called out of darkness into light. These things are fundamentally and wonderfully true concerning us, and we do not begin to comprehend the honour and the glory and the precedence which is conveyed by such terms as these. But such is our human nature that we are inclined to mar even glorious doctrines such as this with various human weaknesses, not least that of pride and of arrogance. How easy it would be for the New Testament Christians to whom Peter wrote to have quickly developed a similar sort of pride and prejudice indeed, which the Jewish nation had before, and to become arrogant and wise in their own conceits and inflated with pride and a sense of self-worth to the degree that their human interactions and relationships were completely distorted by it. And you will perhaps notice how that all of these applications made through chapters 2 and 3 involve humility and involve submission and involve subjection and are all designed to counter the pride and the consequences of pride which might have arisen in the minds of the Lord's people thus addressed. So we see that the people of God collectively have been told to have their conversation honest among the Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 12, to submit themselves to every ordinance of men, verse 13, to governors, to those sent by them for the punishment of evildoers, verse 14. Likewise, verse 16, as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 1, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife. All of these applications have to do with humility and subjection and submission. All of them. And you see, contrary to that which critics of New Testament doctrine might say, we do not find here in 1 Peter chapter 3 that women are told to be servile and subservient and men are told to rule and to dominate. We are told that wives are to have that due subjection to their husbands and that husbands are to be in due subjection to their wives, as servants are to be in subjection to their masters, as citizens are to be subject to government, as the people of God are to be, in a sense, subject even to the world around them, having their conversation honest amongst the Gentiles. Submit yourselves one to the other. Let each regard other as better than themselves. These are the commandments and injunctions of other parts of the New Testament epistles. And this verse now before us is precisely along these lines. It is another form of godly subjection and humility to be reflected in our lives, whether we are Christians, whether we are Christian wives, whether we are Christian husbands. That was how the Apostle Paul, in a similar passage in Ephesians chapter 5, began his list of practical injunctions. Ephesians chapter 6 is a continuation of it. You will observe in Ephesians 6 verse 9, there is an application to masters or employers. In Ephesians 6 verse 5, to servants or employees. In chapter 6 verse 4, to fathers and to parents. In chapter 6 verse 1, to children. In chapter 5 verse 28 and onwards, to husbands, and previous to that, verse 22, wives. But here, Ephesians 5, verse 21, is the statement that begins it, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is to be this collective subjection. There is to be the universal practice of humility amongst the Lord's people, whatever walk of life they are in or whatever opportunity they have to render it. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Our text continues by making this statement, dwell with them. And we do right to ask what this particular clause means. It is connected to that which has been said to wives already in the first verse of chapter 3. We considered this before. In that early New Testament age, persons were, by the grace of God, being converted to Christ and to Christianity. And it was inevitable that on some occasions wives would be saved, either before or rather than their husbands, that husbands would be saved, but not at the same time perhaps their wives. Did that division which arose on account of faith, on account of belief, justify converted spouses from leaving their partners? Of course it did not. Believing wives were instructed to dwell with their husbands, to be subject to their husbands, that they, those husbands, might, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And here in our text, verse 7, the same comment is being made, but the other way around. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. This is the same principle which the Apostle Paul brought out to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, when he makes such statements as these: the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And similarly, he goes on, this is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. In the same instance, the converse instance to described in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, if a husband was saved but not his wife, then he must by all means remain with his wife, continue to dwell with her, if the Lord might use his godly example to the salvation of that presently unbelieving wife. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. But you know, there is perhaps a further application, a further practical detail given in this expression, dwell with them. Because you know it has been the practice through various times in human history that marriages have not involved that proper level of closeness and union and dwelling together as they ought to have done. It has been the practice in various cultures and sometimes, perhaps more often in the upper echelons of society, that marriages would be contracted for political reasons, for social reasons, for financial reasons, but would involve the husband and wife seeing very little of one another and being far removed from one another and having almost nothing to do with one another. This is not biblical either. If these injunctions, if these instructions are to be obeyed, then it requires that husbands and wives live with one another in order to be able to put these things into practice, that they dwell together. And indeed, a further application that might be made of this simple clause is this: dwell with them and not with anybody else. Dwell with them. There is a sanctity to the marriage relationship. It is to be one man and one woman. they are to leave the families to which they previously belonged as children, to leave mother and father, and to cleave to one another, forming a new family unit. And they are to cleave exclusively to one another, to the exclusion of all others. My friends, if this simple and yet profound instruction had been observed within marriages down through the ages, how much harm, how much breakdown of relationships would have been prevented? Husbands and wives dwelling together in unity, and we do not call it isolation exactly, but in sanctity, separate from and apart from others. Here is the foundation of a solid and biblical marriage. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Here is another interesting clause within our text. And you will perhaps have noticed how in Ephesians chapter 5, which we began by reading, the Apostle Paul is inspired to make a similar comment. See then, he says, that ye walk circumspectly, Ephesians 5:15, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here is another fundamental statement which precedes those practical applications which he is about to make. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, my friends, the Christian husband, and equally the Christian wife, is at a tremendous advantage in respect of their relationship and their marriage, because it has been revealed unto them what the will of the Lord is concerning it. The chaos which we see in human relationships in the world, the errors, the follies, the breakups, the divorces, the remarriages, and so on that go on. The world, perhaps, in some instances, could claim ignorance, could plead that they do not know, or that they are not properly taught, or that they are not given good examples by their former generations, or particularly not by society, or indeed they are not given appropriate guidance, they are not told the truth by the church. They could make a measure of defense of themselves in these terms. But the Christian is better informed, should be better informed, must be better informed, must not be unwise, but should understand what the will of the Lord is, because it is here in the scripture. This is the instruction. Here is the standard. This is what God would have us do and have us be in respect of our human relationships. We know his standard. We know that the days are evil. We know that we must be redeeming the time in our workplace, in our families, in our marriages, because the days are evil. Walking circumspectly, not as fools, not like the unbelieving world around us, because in the scripture, the will of the Lord is revealed. Likewise, says our text, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. According to this knowledge, according to this truth which is revealed in the Word of God. Giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. The Holy Spirit directs every word of Scripture. For the wife, the virtues of subjection and obedience have been particularly stressed. Now, in respect of husbands, it is honor that they are directed to give. And I was interested to find in study that the word used here for honor is exactly the same word as is translated honor in numerous other places in the New Testament. It is the same word as is used of the salvation and honor and glory to be given unto God there in the Revelation. It is the same word used for honor in that place where it is written that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We cannot try and minimize this instruction. We cannot try and mitigate it by saying that this is a lesser word or that it is something reduced that is here required. It means what it says, and it says what it means. Give honor unto the wife. Render such dues unto the wife as she ought to receive. Honor to whom honor, as Romans 13 says. A wife, by virtue of that position, that office, that status, whatever we might like to call it, by virtue of being a wife, is due a degree of honor because of that. And the reason why, and the nature or the way in which it is to be rendered, is further exemplified and described in the next clause. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. As unto the weaker vessel. Now, here is a contentious expression. Here are two words upon which so much controversy has raged over the years. Here is a term likely to raise the blood pressure of the modernists and feminists and liberals of the present age. What does it mean? What does it impart? What does it teach us that such an expression as this should be used? The first thing for us to observe from this statement is this: that we are all vessels. That we are all vessels. You see, the fact that a wife is spoken of as a weaker vessel, by implication, means that we are all vessels. And this is true. Here is a point which has been borne out time and again in the New Testament epistles. It is a term which is used for humanity in general. We are like clay pots. We are like that which has been made by a potter. And it is a very fitting analogy and metaphor for humanity. Adam, at the first, we are told, was fashioned from the dust of the earth. We, as humans, are comprised of the same elements as the world around us is made from. And we are largely constituted, as you know, of carbon and hydrogen and oxygen, just as the world around us is largely comprised of. We are made of the same things. Just like a clay pot, like a pottery vessel, however attractive or wonderful it might appear when finished, the fact of the matter remains, it is made from the ground. It is made from clay. That is what it is at its heart. And humanity is like this. It is made by God. It has been made from the earth. And it has required making. It has necessitated the power, the skill of another to bring it into being. No human, no man or woman alive can credit themselves with their own existence. They cannot claim to have brought themselves into being. Nobody has given life to themselves. They are made at the will of another. They are made, they might imagine, at the will of their parents, but the fact is deeper and more fundamental. They are made according to the will of God. It is He who imparts that life. It is He who creates. So in this sense, all humanity are like vessels. They are like clay pottery, fashioned by another's skill. And as the apostle brings out in Romans chapter 7, it is the potter who makes the vessel into the particular shape for the particular function which he pleases. And from one same lump of clay, it is possible for some great ornate item to be made, which will be highly decorative, which ultimately might be sold for great expense. And yet from the same lump of clay, it is possible to make the most humble and commonplace and workaday of earthenware vessels for perhaps use in the kitchen, or perhaps for an even lower purpose than that. It is the sovereign will or exercise of the will of the potter that makes the vessel what it is. And of course, this applies in the matter of salvation also, because it is the will and the sovereign election of God that sets aside, that sanctifies one vessel for salvation, to be vessels of mercy, as Romans 7 goes on to describe, or indeed vessels fitted for destruction, vessels of wrath. So you see, these two words before us in our text immediately impart this truth, that we are all vessels. Any human, any man or woman, whatever they might attain unto, whosoever they might be, are but a vessel brought into being according to the will of God, fashioned by His divine power and skill, sovereignly ordained their particular place and status and station, granted salvation or not, according to His sovereign decree. All are vessels. Men and women are all vessels. Husbands and wives are all vessels. Now, the second fundamental truth set forth in these two words is this, that there is a difference between vessels, and that there is a difference between men and women. There is a difference. And this much should be evident from the very earliest scriptures. You know how creation is summarized in the book of Genesis, and how God describes it, how that God made them male and female. This is what God did. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God does not do anything unnecessarily. God does not repeat himself. God has not created any unnecessary redundancy in the things which he has made. If it had sufficed God to create just men, then he could have created Adam and left it at that. Or likewise, if it had sufficed and contented and fitted God's purpose to create only women, he could have created Eve only and never created Adam and could have worked out his purposes in that way. But God did not. God created Adam and then, as though to emphasize the fact that there was an incompletion here, that something else, that something more, that something different was required, Adam is allowed to view all the animal creation to prove its unfitness for companionship with him, and then God is described as bringing Eve into being. He created them male and female. They are different. They are given these different descriptions, they are given different names, because they are different one from another. And that difference was utterly necessary. That difference was required to bring about the necessary completeness of God's creation. Men and women are different from one another. They have been designed that way on purpose by God, because his creation, humanity, would not have been complete unless both male and female existed. Now, you see, my friends, the utter folly and ignorance of that modern attitude and spirit which would have men and women rendered the same as one another. This system, this mindset, this attitude which is prevalent in society and in government and in schools and in so many other secular institutions, that men and women must be treated exactly the same, must be made exactly the same, must be brought onto the same plane or level or place. Go back to the analogy of vessels. One might shape a vessel to be a jug for pouring, and another vessel as being a cup to drink from. They are different from one another. Now, who in their right mind would protest about that difference and attempt to pour from a cup or drink from a jug? It would be foolish. It sounds ridiculous. They are different items with different design advantages for different purposes. And that difference is not something to be railed against, but it is something to be grateful for, because the two items together are of equal use and facility in the home or in the kitchen, in the case of these items that we have mentioned. Now, on a much grander and higher level, men and women are different from each other. God has instituted that difference for a reason. And it is not something to be railed against. It is something to be rejoiced in. Now, these two words in the midst of our text say, the weaker vessel. And it is very important to understand how we use the word weaker in this sentence. Does it mean weaker in the sense of being lowly or dispensable or of less value or importance or significance as some have wrongly preached and others have erroneously protested. It does not mean this. We might understand the word to mean lacking in strength. Lacking in strength. Are we to understand this to be a bad thing? If you consider the tools or instruments, let us say, used by a scientist, used by a medical professional, used perhaps by a dentist, they have a great variety of tools. A carpenter, for example, has a great variety of tools at his disposal, if his craft, let us say, is wood carving or wood turning. And some of those instruments are perhaps made of cast iron or wrought iron. They have large working surfaces, they are heavy, they have a robust handle, they have a particular application which requires the application of pressure or force. They have a great deal of strength about them for accomplishing a particular purpose. And then there are other items, much finer, made much smaller for another purpose, for a different application. Now, if you were to try to hammer in a nail with a scalpel, if you were to try and lever out a large piece of metal with a dental probe, you would fail in your purpose, because that instrument does not have the physical strength about it to accomplish that particular task, and you would be a fool to try it. Does this mean that the scalpel, that the delicate scientific instrument, that the finer tool is therefore worthless or less? Of course not. In many instances, it is those finer and more delicate instruments that are of greater value and of greater expense and more readily broken if they are inappropriately used. The analogy of vessels is being used here. Pottery, earthenware vessels. There are plenty which have been made. Indeed, only yesterday at the Burton Art Gallery, there is a vast amount of local pottery on display, some of it phenomenally expensive. They are very fragile vessels. One might almost call them weak vessels in that sense. If they were knocked from their stands or dropped on the floor, they would instantly be broken. And at what expense? Are they less valuable? Are they less use? No, my friends, that gallery, let me suggest to you, is full of weak vessels in this sense. And there are all sorts of security measures around that place to prevent their theft or their breakage because of their value, because of their exquisite design, because of their intrinsic worth. There is no one protesting there that to suggest that pottery is fragile is somehow discriminatory. What folly. And yet such is the folly of the attitudes of this modern age. Give honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. We are all vessels. We are vessels different from one another, and those differences are to be rejoiced in and are to be respected and are to be used to good effect and to best possible ends. That is the sense and meaning of the verse before us. A verse which concludes by making this remarkable statement, particularly for Christian married couples, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Being heirs together of the grace of life. Some years ago, I preached upon these very words at the marriage of our brother and sister. Words which I trust are remembered by them, as by all of us, that a Christian married couple have this in common, that they are both individually and particularly the objects of the grace of God, the recipients of new and eternal life from God, and are both made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And here is further spiritual truth concerning marriages between Christian men and Christian women, which gives more motivation and more incentive to the obeying of those preceding injunctions, that they are heirs together of the grace of life. Galatians chapter 3 makes an important statement in this connection, where it says, Galatians 3 verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." There is neither male nor female. Now, what does this mean? It does not suggest that when we by grace are saved that we cease to be men and women. Of course not. The Lord has saved each one of his people individually. Some men, some women. But particularly viewed from this spiritual perspective, in respect of salvation, they are exactly the same. Each one, whether male or female, elected by the same sovereign grace from a past eternity. Each one of them equally sinners in the sight of a holy God. Each one, whether male or female, equally lost and dead in sins and transgressions and trespasses. Each, whether male or female, equally requiring the salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, necessitating his incarnation, his life upon earth, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, in order that they might be saved, each standing equally in need of his ever living to make intercession for them. Each equally required by him, saved by him, that the number of his elect might be made up and that not one should be lost of all that are given him. It does well for Christian husbands to remember that Christ died for their wives as much as for them, for Christian wives to remember that Christ died for their husbands as much as for them, and to use that truth, that preciousness in Christ's sight of their spouse as a motivation for their love toward their spouse also. It is that very point which the apostle made in Ephesians 5 with which we began. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Wives, love your husbands like you love Christ. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves them. Let Christ's eternal and divine sentiments for your spouse be the motivation for your sentiments and affections toward your spouse in due course. Let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. God help us in the practice and proclamation of this vital doctrine. Amen. We will conclude by singing the hymn 842. 842, we will omit verses 2 and 3. O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. 842, omitting verses 2 and 3. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.